What a wonderful song. That's one of my favorites. I love it. What a great promise from the Word of God. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 4. If you happen to be joining us at Gray Gables, for the first time, we are walking through what has been called the greatest letter ever to be written, the greatest unfolding and systematic unpacking of the Christian gospel that has ever been penned. It is a missionary letter from start to finish. And in fact, I've been laughing at myself all week because basically my task this morning is to explain to you how an ancient Near Eastern man having his foreskin cut off is the foundation for world missions. I am not making that up to be provocative. It's just what the passage says. Abraham getting circumcised is the foundation of why we have a gospel that can go to every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. And I already think that's not something you're just going to take my word for. So let's see it in the Word of God this morning as we read Romans chapter 4. I'm actually going to start at verse 8 and read to verse 12. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. First Baptist Church of Gray Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank you for his word this morning. Lord, we certainly ask you for your blessing upon our time together today. Lord, I am not worthy to preach your word. I haven't been over the course of my whole life, not this morning, not this week. But Christ is worthy to be exalted and to be proclaimed. So Lord, we pray that you would give us your people, your Holy Spirit, that we might see the beauties and implications for all that Christ has done for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There's an old expression in comedy that timing is everything. That's the difference between a good joke and a bad joke in many's eyes. It's not really the punchline itself, but the timing of how it's delivered. Now, believe me, I wish that I could think of a joke to illustrate that point, but I couldn't, so clearly I don't have the timing. But it turns out that timing is not just important in comedy, it's actually very important in theology. It's amazing when we study God how important when we do something is and not just what we do. The same with God, how important when God does something is and not just what he does. The Bible is actually a book that focuses in not just on what happened, but when it happened. We see that all throughout scriptures. For example, in the life of Jesus, a man came up to him and said, "Hey, is it okay when we get divorced?" Moses said we could get divorced, and Jesus responds by saying, "Oh, that's true." But before God said that through Moses, God said, "Therefore, a man should leave his father and mother and shall be bound to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So what's the argument there? The argument is because something happened first, because of the timing of something, there's great implications for the obedience of that command. One that's even more controversial in our day is simply this: why should godly men teach in the church and not godly women? Well, as much as I'd like to go on that rabbit trail and unpack it for you, I will just tell you to read 1 Timothy 2 and see that Paul grounds that argument in verse 13 with this. He says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." See what happened there? The Bible is arguing along the lines of when did something happen? When did something take place? Not just what took place, but when. The argument of that whole passage is based on the when, and so is the argument of the passage we're looking at this morning. It all revolves around when Abraham got circumcised. Not just that he got circumcised. He was a Jew. There was no debate about that. God told the Jewish males they were going to be circumcised, and Abraham got circumcised. But the entire thrust of this passage revolves around when did it happen. So my first point is simply this. The timing of Abraham's circumcision. What was the timing of Abraham's circumcision? Actually, to put that another way, we would say, timing matters with Abraham's circumcision. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in verse 10 of our text that we read this morning. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now, we have got to be just straight up honest this morning and say, what a weird question that is for modern ears to hear. Amen? In fact, I was just imagining what it would be like for a first-time visitor to come to Gray Gables this morning on this particular Sunday. What did the preacher speak about? Well, he resolved that when this ancient Jew got circumcised, and that it had really important implications for everything the church did. Yeah, okay, well, the reason that I'm bringing this before you is because we, like Pillar Network, our core DNA is expository line-by-line preaching, and that's the question that the text is asking. Was Abraham counted righteous while he was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised? This really matters. Why? Because when it talks about how it was accounted to him, the Bible is actually asking when righteousness was accounted to Abraham. When did Abraham get declared righteous before God? We need to remember that the gospel Paul is preaching really starts out more like a judge than it does a doctor. The gospel Paul's preaching in the book of Romans, it starts with God accounting righteousness to someone and then declaring them justified. It starts like God is the judge removing the sentence of condemnation and giving them the sentence of righteousness, declaring them just. It doesn't start like a doctor that tries to care for your diseases and slowly make you well. And what the Bible here is asking is, when did Abraham have this righteousness accounted to him? And Paul's answer is it happened while he was uncircumcised. And again, why does that matter? Well, because the Jews who've been given circumcision by God, they had messed up its meaning terribly. They had taken the circumcision God gave them as the foundation of their relationship with God. So, hey, why are you in a right relationship with God? Well, because I'm circumcised. Why do you know that God loves you? Well, because I'm circumcised. Why do you know that you're going to heaven? Well, because I'm circumcised. Hey, you're living like the absolute devil in rejection of God. Well, that's okay. I'm still going to heaven. Why? Because I'm circumcised. So they had the idea that the foundation of how a person is made right with God is by the ceremony of circumcision God gave them. So they've got the gospel all bent out of shape because they thought the way they were counted righteous was through this act. And Paul, who is a master rabbi, twists them all up by saying, okay, if that's the case, let's look at the first Jew, Abraham. When did he get circumcised? Was it after he was counted righteous or before? And Paul answers, it was before. In fact, many scholars would debate, but it's somewhere between 14 to 29 years before he was circumcised that Abraham got declared justified. Now, this would have been scandalous to the Jewish mind. Here is this guy on planet Earth in a totally right relationship with God for over a decade, uncircumcised. And what Paul is saying is, work out the implication of that. This means that justification by faith is not by circumcision. It's not by becoming Jewish. It's not by having the sign or the seal on your body. That's why it starts the section we're reading by saying this in verse 9 of the text. Put your eyes on it. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? He says it's for everybody because Abraham got it before he was circumcised. So what Paul's actually doing here is he's working like a missionary. He's got a missionary's heart as he's writing this wonderful theological discourse. He is like, I do actually have a gospel that's for the whole planet. Do I actually have a gospel that can go to Africa, that can go to Europe, that can go to Asia, go to the Americas? Do I really have a gospel that can go everywhere? Yes, I do. Why? Because I have a gospel you don't need to be circumcised to come into. That's the way the Apostle Paul starts his argument. Let's move to the second point. The first is the timing of Abraham's circumcision. The second is the significance of Abraham's circumcision. Now, you might expect, after hearing all that we just said, for the Apostle Paul to say, see, Abraham declared righteous, justified, before he was circumcised, so circumcision doesn't mean a thing. It's useless. It's unimportant. That's not actually what he says. He gives us the significance of circumcision in the text. In verse 11, he says this, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. So the text tells us that he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had. What Paul's trying to say here is that circumcision did not save or justify Abraham. Rather, circumcision was a sign that pointed to the fact that Abraham already had been justified. We had the pleasure, as I said, of driving to the Raleigh, North Carolina area this week. And while we're driving, there are all of these signs that are pointing us toward Raleigh. Those signs we love, right? Because they will tell you tantalizingly how many miles you are away from that fair city. But the sign for Raleigh is not Raleigh. The sign is something that points you to the reality of Raleigh. If I were to take a selfie beside a mileage sign that said, Raleigh, 67 miles, and right underneath it, and the caption, here I am, made it to Raleigh, you would be like, Brother Cody, you're missing something. Let somebody else drive, man. I don't think you're in the right mind. You need to keep driving down the road to where the sign points to, and then you'll be in Raleigh. So it is with circumcision. Circumcision was not nothing, but it was not saving. It was a sign that pointed to a substance, a sign that said, you know what? Abraham got declared righteous when he believed in Christ. Not only that, but it was a seal that confirmed he had been made right. Douglas Moo, who, if you're wondering what maybe the major commentary I've been using, one of the major commentaries, there's three, John MacArthur's, Douglas Moo, and John Murray's have been a huge help in this book of Romans study for me. Douglas Moo writes about this word seal in his commentary. He says this. He says, in any case, Paul uses the word to denote something that confirms the truth or reality of something else. As in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 2, where Paul describes the Corinthian believers themselves as the seal, the confirmation and authentication of his apostleship. In like manner, Abraham's circumcision confirms his righteous status, a status that was his by virtue of his faith. So follow that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2, the people are saying to Paul, how do we know that you're really an apostle? And he says, well, look at all these saved people, these lives that have been changed as a result of my ministry. They're the confirmation of my apostleship, the seal of my ministry. The seal is not the ministry. They're the confirmation of it. It confirms that the ministry is of God. Likewise, this circumcision is a seal that Abraham was justified by faith. Now, the Jews had totally messed up this point to where, again, their foundation of the relationship with God was a sign and seal that was meant to point to something else. This is a very serious error religious people make in every single generation. To think something that is a sign or seal of the substance is, in fact, the substance itself. which is why we have people all over the world thinking because they're baptized, they're going to heaven. Baptism is the sign that you have believed, but it is not you believing. Baptism is a seal that you have trusted, but it is not the Christ that you have trusted. Baptism is merely a sign and seal that points to something else. And the Roman Catholic Church actually teaches against exactly what I just said. It teaches that baptism is the substance of salvation. In fact, I'm going to give you some John MacArthur quotes, and I thought about this last night as I was putting the notes in. John MacArthur actually doesn't believe all these things. He's quoting Roman Catholics and what they believe. So, you know, I'm sure he listens to my sermon every Sunday, but I wanted to make sure that when he did, he didn't think I was misquoting him or leading to believe that he believes these. Man, that would be cool if he did. John MacArthur, here's a few of these quotes. The sacraments, he says, those are things like baptism, the Lord's Supper. The sacraments confer grace immediately without the mediation of faith. So it doesn't, he's quoting Roman Catholicism, the very popular Roman priests and cardinals. It doesn't matter if you believe. Just do the sacraments, like baptism, and you're going to get grace. Here's another quote. The sacraments confer sanctifying grace on the receivers. Doesn't matter if the receiver is living like the devil, just do the sacraments and they'll give you the grace that you need. Here's another one. For the dispensing of this grace, it is necessary that the minister accomplish the sacramental sign in the proper manner. That is, you got to get all the order right. You have to get this sign just right. And if you do, then the person is saved or is earning or working towards their salvation. Friends, that puts everything into the sign rather than letting the sign serve its purpose, which is to point to the substance, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why the Reformation is so important. In fact, it's October. That's Reformation month. Did you know that? I hope that you did. It's what we celebrate every October. We're going through it in our heritage studies class in homeschool. The Reformation, if you're not familiar with it, of course, is being when Martin Luther began to protest the heresy, the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The reason the Reformers were so worked up was not just because they were cranky middle-aged guys or Middle Ages guys. You remember when I talked about timing being important in comedy? That was a bad example. But listen, the reason they got worked up, I thought that's good. I'm gonna stand by that joke. I'm going to write it down right now. That is a good, good joke. All right. They got worked up because they saw that rather than the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory being cherished by the church, instead signs that pointed to him were being cherished above everything else. So they were terribly offended because they were realizing that people were putting their trust in signs and seals. And because of that, they weren't going to be saved. Because if you put your trust in something that represents Christ rather than Christ himself, you will not be saved. Because pointers to Christ can't save. Only Christ himself in the gospel can save. So that is the significance of Abraham's circumcision, which brings me to my third point. Saw the timing, significance. I want you to now see the purpose of Abraham's circumcision. This is where we really begin to get into the implications this has for world missions. Why was Abraham circumcised so long after he was justified? Why must that be done? The answer is actually given us really clearly, really neatly and nicely in verse 11. The purpose of Abraham being circumcised after he was already justified is so that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. So here's what Paul's saying. Paul says, my gospel saves Gentiles, Greeks, and every other nation who aren't Jews. It saves people who are uncircumcised. And how does it do it, Paul? Just like it saved Abraham before he was circumcised. He's their forefather because they were following his pattern. And then Paul says, but my gospel also saves Jews. Well, how can Abraham be a forefather to Jews? He says, well, he's the forefather of all the Jews who aren't just circumcised, but also who have a faith like him. And notice this. This is very important to hear. He doesn't say that Abraham is the spiritual forefather of all Jews. He says that Abraham is the spiritual forefather of all the Jews who believe. That is, you've got to be a Gentile who believes or a Jew who believes in order to be Abraham's true descendant. So what has Paul just done? Let's review this quickly. In the book of Romans, he's basically said, Romans 1, I have a gospel for all people, Jew and Gentile. And then in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, he says, and all people need this gospel because, boy, are we all totally in sin. Then Romans 4, everybody can have this gospel if they will just believe. And the minute they believe, they're counted as righteousness. And then someone says, wait a minute, don't they have to be circumcised like Abraham? And he says, let's look at that story of Abraham a little more closely. Abraham was circumcised after he was saved, so no one needs to be circumcised in order to be saved. In other words, I have a gospel who can save anyone who can believe, whether they're in Iran, Afghanistan, Brazil, Nepal, or the Congo. I have a gospel that can reach all people who simply believe because that's the pattern that Abraham set. So I want to take the rest of our time and just work out a few of these implications for this truth in our personal life. Not just our personal life, but our congregational life, our mission, and our missionaries. First, let's look at this, what this means for your personal life. What are the implications for this in our personal life? What this means is that if you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are just as righteous as Abraham. You, throughout your daily life. Now, obviously, we notice all the places we still need to grow in righteousness. But we also should know that we've already been declared righteous before we actually get more righteous at all. See, you haven't just been given medicine from God that will heal you and make you more like Jesus. You've been given clothing from God, which covers up how much you still need to be healed. If you've ever found an outfit that makes you look particularly good and hides all the bad ways you don't want to look, you are getting at a little something that's close to what the gospel gets to in our lives. It hides all of our sin, everything we don't want God to see, but it hides it with the perfect beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to be our righteousness so that we could be beautiful in the sight of God. And let me tell you something. I think that this actually should affect and help how we read our Bibles and pray every day. You're saying, that's a stretch. Well, let me tell you why I think that. We need to learn how to open up our Bibles every single morning, or every night, or every lunch hour, or all three. Whenever you get time to read it, understand it, pray over it. We need to involve ourselves in the spiritual discipline of reading the Bible and praying the Bible every single day so that we can grow into maturity. Not just with the highs on Sunday afternoon after we've heard a sermon, but a steady, faithful Christian life that is eating solid food and making us mature. We talked about that and getting to teach the youth this morning. We talked about that in Sunday school. But here's the problem. When you say that to people, when you say you need to read your Bible every day and pray every day, when you say that to people, they say, that sounds like legalism. I have to read my Bible and pray every day. That sounds like something I have to do. Yes, it is. But it's something you do under the justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ. I love the illustration C.J. Mahaney used when he says, when I do my devotion and I have my absolute best devotion. I am singing and praising God. Tears are coming out of my eyes. I am so overwhelmingly thankful. But when I'm done and I close my Bible, I say that devotion was not acceptable before you, Lord, because of how zealous I was. It was only acceptable to you because of the righteousness given to me through Christ in the gospel. And then, when you have those devotional days where you drool on your Bible, like, and you're falling, like you are hitting your head on the Bible so many times because you keep falling asleep on it. Doesn't matter how much coffee you drink, you've read that same half verse 9 times and you're like, "Daggummit, the book of Numbers, how you lulled me to sleep," right? Just over and over again. You can close your Bible at the end of that time and say, "Lord God, I am just as accepted before you the day today as the day I had a great devotion. Because my acceptance before you is totally based on the righteousness of Christ that I've received in you." With that confidence, you read your Bible every day and you pray every day. So that's our application for our personal life. I want to apply it to us as our congregation. Here's how I want to apply this truth to our congregation. Let me ask you a question. Who do you consider to be your primary forefathers? We hear a lot of talk about forefathers recently, right? Who are your forefathers? If we're told here that Abraham is the forefather of all Gentiles and Jews who believe, if we weren't sitting here preaching a Christian sermon this morning, and before the service I walked up to you and said, "Who are your forefathers?" Who would you would have said? Most of you probably would have thought, like I would have thought, American, nationally. People like George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams. Others would have thought of names I never heard of. Maybe heroes from your particular culture that I've never met, or folks who shaped your world, who wrote songs or wrote folk songs about, or some wrote laws. We would identify those people as our forefathers. And listen, it is not wrong at all to appreciate what God has done in the history of our nation. Not at all. Paul loved his people. Paul loved the Jews. There's nothing wrong with loving the people God brought you from and longing for their best. But in the gospel, our earthly forefathers are no longer our primary forefathers. Whatever color you are or culture you are, your primary forefathers, if you're a Christian, are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Your primary poet is David. Your primary prophets are Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the rest. These people are our people. When we sit down to think about who we are, and let's be honest, that's a question many of us are even asking today that we just don't know. We're constantly being shouted in our culture that these outward markers are your identity. It leads many to ask, who are we even? All of us, obviously, are some concoction from Adam and Eve. But if you're a Christian, recognize we all have a common people. We have our people. Our forefathers who shaped us. We ought to know their history, know their stories. We need to know that we are from Peter, Paul, and James. And when we open the Bible and look around a room and feel like we may not share a lot of culture, we need to realize that in Christ, we share a lot of culture. You share a lot of the background and the cultural roots that ought to pervade everything in our life. We need to realize that in Christ, there is no longer barbarian or Scythian or slave or free, but all are in Christ. And that doesn't mean that we don't care where we came from, but it does mean we care primarily about the one who saved us and his people. And I think it's a huge step forward in our unity as a people when we realize that. When we realize Galatians chapter 3 even, verses 27 through 29, which says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Sounds a lot like our sermon this morning, doesn't it? In fact, I was thinking this week, we had the pleasure of meeting a brother named Samuel this week at the Pillar Network Conference, who was born in India, currently a student at RTS in South Carolina. Completely different background, completely different culture, and yet what a joy it was to sit with him and ask him, "Hey man, what are you studying?" And he says, "I'm studying biblical counseling." And for us to talk for 30 minutes to know that we share the same forefather, we're doing the same work because we have the same authority, the same Bible, and we're brothers in Christ. We both come from Abraham, both children of Jesus. So for the implication for our congregation is that we really would begin to see one another as a people who have a common forefather, a common ancestor, and we begin to see less strangeness and more familiarity where we might think there'd be more strangeness and less familiarity. All right, third, there's an implication here for our congregation and our mission. We are a congregation who wants to have a sending culture. Did you know that? You probably don't, because we haven't done the best job of it, and I'll explain why a little bit. But the reason we want to here at Gray Gables have a sending culture is because Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, go therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And let me just explain something to you. If I haven't explained this clearly to you in your membership process, let me explain it now. The goal for First Baptist Church of Gray Gables is we certainly want numerical growth as we reach and evangelize our community. But I will tell you this. The evangelical growth that we desire here is not so that we can have a bigger building with 2 to 3 separate services where we're congregating together, not meeting together regularly as a family, and where we are the biggest church numerically in Nassau County. That's not our goal. Here's our goal at First Baptist Church of Gray Gables. If the Lord would allow us numerical growth, our desire is that we would take a section of our church who have been trained to spread the gospel, and we would actually ask them to either move or relocate or go to church at another area where they can reach that community for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our goal. And if that strikes you as a little bit scary, good. It should in some level. But that's the challenge. The reason we want things like that is not because we love saying goodbye to people or we love missing our friends. It's simply because we want to send people out to preach the good news, to get others to heaven, and then to have our settled eternal reunion there. That is where there's never-ending fellowship. That's where you settle down with friends and they never, ever leave. We want to get as many people there as possible. And so that means, listen, our end goal as a church is actually to desire to send our people to plant churches, to become missionaries, sending them to a different community or country. And the reason why we want to do that is because we believe Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Therefore, there's a gospel for all people, and we want to get all people in. All right. To conclude, I want you to think about the implications this has for our missionaries. We're actually going to close with just an opportunity to close our service by praying for our ministry partners, certainly in Nepal and Brazil. We have a finance meeting tonight where we talk about what we're able to give as a church. We examine what we've been given. Our desire, the first thing we want to talk about every single year is what can we give to missions? It's our heart. We also want to encourage you next week, Brother Nate Sawyer is going to be here to talk about what Catalyst Ministries is doing, Catalyst Missions is doing. As you know, Pastor Justin partners with them, and they're working in Nepal. I also want to spend some time praying and asking the Lord that He would raise up missionaries within our church, that we would be ignited to share the gospel and to go. But I also want to close by reiterating why joining the Pillar Network is so foundational to us as a church. I was thinking this week about how my sermon was when I preached in view of a call on June 12th, 2016 here in this church to become your pastor at First Baptist Church of Gray Gables. The sermon topic was on missions. It was on the history of this church's heart for missions, on our greater need for missions, on the desire I had to restore that love for missions that was grown in my heart here in this church as a young man. But I also have been feeling and knew there was a difficulty in our understanding of what made biblical missions biblical. That biblical missions or missiology is not simply taking a trip somewhere, bonding together, feeling really good about yourself because you raised enough money to fly in a plane to share the gospel, to only come home and feel like you're not comfortable in your own culture sharing the gospel here. So we wanted to start locally, which is why Worship Grow Serve is so important, that you would get used to serving the local church, and that would actually build a bond that you could get on the mission trip, certainly, but that you could have actually here together. It's why we wanted to start there. Biblical missions, as I said, starts with a great theology, which then leads to a great understanding of the role of the local church that plays, the church plays in proclaiming that theology, which leads to a development of urgent missiology. So essentially, what you believe about God drives your understanding of the importance of the local church, which drives your desire to see the church expand to missions. One of the things I really heard that was encouraging this week from our mission partners is that if you desire spontaneous baptisms, mission trips that have just baptisms that do not connect those baptisms with a call to be made into disciples and join a local church, we're not for you. If you desire to see churches planted, missionaries sent out not as just evangelists, but as elders to plant biblical local churches that would grow and make disciples, we're for you. That was incredibly important. So listen, we've shifted because of that to a different model over the years, a model of training indigenous pastors overseas, which has been a great, great joy and something I believe that we've seen great fruit from. But let me just remind you, we also began to pray 6 years ago for a partnership that could be developed in the United States, that we as a local church could join with like-minded churches to come alongside church plants, support them, encourage them, visit with them, have long-standing relationships with them, and pray for them. And let me tell you, in Pastor Justin and I's heart, in the last 4 or 5 years, it has been a great season of discouragement to that regard. It seems like with some of the doctrinal difficulties within the Southern Baptist Convention, that we were just unable. The Lord has spared us from finding partners that we thought were really good on the front end, that we knew the Lord was avoiding a disaster for us in the back end. It was so difficult and so disheartening to take 4 to 5 years to look for aligned churches with our core values. But I say all that to say that within the Pillar Network, we have found a wonderful group of almost 500 churches that align with our very same DNA. And Justin and I were looking for a place to eat lunch this week as we were at the conference. And we just so happened to sit next to a young man who's wanting to plant a church here in Marianna, Florida, and is looking for partners. Who, as we prayed along the table, is already praying for elders to be raised up within the local people he's meeting with so they would partner together with him. Talk to a man who is being sent from Turkey to plant a church in Pleasant, Michigan, where he's currently meeting with 5 other families in his home, and they hope to launch in January. And his prayer is that one of them would be given a teaching gift that would join him as an elder in this local church, that they would be able to expand evangelistically, be able to preach the gospel, and see that area that is so in need of Christ won for him. Those things fire me up. Because this is what we've been praying for. It was one of many encounters, and I say all that to say, we believe now that we have found partnerships that will allow us to send more, to do what we've been asking the Lord to do in our nation on short-term and long-term missions as a church. The Lord has answered our prayers after 6 years to begin to create a deep partnership with church planters and missionaries who share the same value to see the gospel proclaimed and people reached for the glory of King Jesus. And all of this occurs because Abraham, our forefather, was justified before he was circumcised, teaching us that there is a gospel for all people, strengthening our heart's desire to see him honored as we preach his gospel and make disciples. So I simply ask that you would join us in prayer, that the relationship formed this week would strengthen, and that we as a church would have a great opportunity to be what we once were and what I hope we will be in the future again, a sending church who seeks to make disciples of all nations. So here's what we're going to do. We're just going to close with a word of prayer. I'm going to ask you to pray for three things. Pray for our budget meeting tonight as we seek to expand, to long, to give to world missions. The Lord bless that effort for our current ministry partners in that. Second, pray for within our church, the Lord would stir up the hearts of you all, including starting with yourself, to be more missiological in your understanding of what it means to be part of a local church, that we would understand we don't come here to consume, walk away, and have no impact on our lives, but this is a training ground for being sent out to declare the glory of the gospel to our community. And then pray for this pillar network of strengthening churches that we would continue to grow and have opportunities to minister as a church with other like-minded churches so we would see the gospel proclaimed and disciples made in our country and in the world. Those are the three areas. Let's take some time to pray over that. I'll give you adequate time and then I'll close us in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel that you've given us in Christ. We thank you that it's a gospel worth proclaiming. It is worth centering our lives upon because it is our very hope for life. Lord, stir our hearts. Oh, how I long for a great spiritual awakening. Father, often when we long for such things, we long for others to do it. But may it start in me. It's starting us as we repent of our sin and as we strive more and more to share the gospel with our neighbors, to bridge those conversations and relationships, to not fear man, to fear your word, to honor you with the way that we live. Oh, Father, would you stir our hearts? Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts already. Father, I pray this week, as I pray every week, that gospel conversations would be brought to us, that even in our weakness and in our fear, that, Lord, you would embolden us by giving us the gift of having someone who's just in need of gospel encouragement. But Father, I also pray that you would give us boldness. Lord, that you give us a greater desire to have that conversation we've always been meaning to have, but just never get to. Lord, that we would see the connection from us sharing the gospel with our neighbors and our communities to evangelizing the world, to making real change and difference in our culture for the honor of King Jesus. Lord, we know our hope is not in this world, but oh, how we long to see the fruit and evidence of your work each and every day. Father, forgive us for thinking the fruit and evidence of your work is going to come as we sit on our hands and not obey you. Forgive us for thinking, Lord, for forgiving us, for thinking for the pastor that William Carey encountered when he said, when God wants to save the heathen, he will do so without your help or mine. Father, give us the heart of William Carey that says that's not how the Great Commission works, that God is the one who saves, but he's decided to use the vehicle and means of us going, proclaiming, and teaching. So Lord, give us hearts that long for that. Father, we do pray for our mission partners. We pray for great encouragement to them as they're on the front lines of the war, of ministry that's going on in every soul. Father, that you would remind them that there are churches like ours that are praying for them, that want to help them, support them, and encourage them. Father, we pray for those here again that you would stir someone up to want to be sent out to plant a church, to see the mission of Christ accomplished here on earth as it is in heaven, to desire to go to the nations, proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Lord, we ask that you would continue to form partnerships with churches that we can trust. Lord, we thank you for answering our prayers. And now, Lord, it's about getting to work, being consistently missional. Lord, I thank you for how you allowed even things like this hurricane, these hurricanes, to stir our hearts to see the great need and great joy that's found in helping others. And Father, while we may provide for physical needs and it brings great joy to our soul, there is absolutely nothing like the joy of providing a spiritual need, seeing a heart change for the glory of God, transformed life, living for Christ, not void of suffering or difficulty, but given the right encouragement, frame of mind to honor you. Lord, we long for that. We ask you to accomplish it by your grace and mercy. Remind us in the midst of this, Lord, we are nothing apart from those who are dependent upon you for every grace and every action. You protect us from being haughty in spirit, thinking that you need us and without us that you're nothing, when the reality is without you, we are nothing. Lord, I just pray that you would move in the hearts of these people who I love so dearly and in my heart as well. We rest and thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing this song of reflection together.